Thanks, Sal, and thanks, Isla. Lovely to be with you this morning, opening God's Word, and let me extend my welcome to that of Samuel's as well. No doubt like me, you've been feeling the surge towards Christmas as the shop displays come out. One agency in the main street, I think, has the best yet again. Decorations go up. Gatherings are arranged, menus for meals are deliberated over, presents purchased, and it's not even December yet. If some of those activities that I've just described have produced some sort of mild panic within you, it's okay. I'm reliably informed there are 25 sleeps to go. I think I've got the maths right. But as the Christmas surge occurs, important things can get crowded out and overwhelmed. And so to help us set aside some time to allow our hearts and our minds to consider the real meaning of Christmas, we've been preparing these series of sermons in the book of Isaiah. We'll look this morning at the sign from Isaiah chapter 7, then the sun, Isaiah 9, the shoot, Isaiah 11, and the servant, Isaiah 42. That's where we're headed over these next few weeks. And we trust it will be helpful for you as we meditate on the truth of God's word in the lead up to Christmas. Let's ask God to prepare our hearts to look at his word together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're conscious that with the surge of Christmas going on all around us, with the hustle and the bustle, that we need to be still so that we might receive and not just do, that we might listen and not just speak. So we ask that you would speak through your word, especially in our Sunday gatherings over these next few weeks, so that you might prepare our hearts and our minds for the arrival of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to look mainly at Isaiah chapter 7 this morning, but I want us to start where we're going to end. Because I think for many of us, when we talk about Christmas and the sign of a virgin being with child and giving birth to a son who is called Emmanuel, we know what it's pointing towards. I can't hide that from you. We've seen enough Christmases come and go that I can't really keep it secret and under wraps for you, which is actually part of our problem when we come to Isaiah 7 and understanding that chapter. So let's let the cat out of the bag, or perhaps the child out of the manger, and start where we're going to finish in Matthew chapter 1. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, keep a little bit of paper or a ribbon in Isaiah chapter 7, because we'll be going back there. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 18. Matthew 1 from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I'll leave it for Roy to take us through in more detail that passage on Christmas Day. But all I want us to pick up on for now is that Matthew, the writer of this gospel, sees the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's words from Isaiah 7 in the birth of this child. You can see that in verses 22 and 23. But having a look at Isaiah's words in their original context and setting will give us a deeper understanding and appreciation of what Matthew says here. So, having let the child out of the manger, let's head back to Isaiah chapter 7 now. Isaiah 7 takes us back several centuries to the 8th century BC and across many kilometres to what we now refer to as the Middle East, at a time of great political turmoil. God's people Israel had split into two. 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, which became known as Israel, or continued to be known as Israel, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom, which became known as Judah. And our text for this morning focuses on a particular king of that southern kingdom, Judah. His name was King Ahaz. And he's facing a situation that causes immense fear for him and his people. Isaiah 7 verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. It's easy to get lost in all the names here. So I've tried to put a bit of a diagram together to help us get what's going on, because the same people and the same nations get referred to by different names as well. No wonder this is confusing. So we have Rezin. He's the king of Aram, which is also referred to at different times as Syria or Damascus. And we have Pekah, who's also sometimes called the son of Remaliah. He's the king of Israel, which also gets referred to as Ephraim or Samaria. Those two kings, those two nations, they joined together to become allies against Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, sometimes referred to as Jerusalem. Phew. And you thought our politics was confusing at times. The big political question of the day was, do you give in to the superpower, Assyria, and start sucking up to them and giving them tribute? Or do you try and maintain your independence and hold firm to that? Ahaz was going with the pro-Assyria stance. He'd already secretly allied himself with Assyria in the hope that he'd gain protection from them in that way. Unfortunately, his two nearest neighbours, Aram and Israel, had joined together to go against Assyria, and they wanted Ahaz to join with them or else. And so as Ahaz and his people faced this threat from these two other kings, these two other nations, Ahaz and his people, they are full of fear. Of course they are. Isaiah tells us, end of verse 2, that their hearts were shaken, like when the trees of a forest are shaken by the wind. I wonder if you've had experiences like that in the past. I don't mean being a leader who's facing a military threat or a political dilemma like this, but something in life that's made your heart shake with fear. Perhaps it might be facing unwanted medical news for yourself or someone you love. Perhaps it's a family relationship or a friendship that isn't the way you'd like it to be. Perhaps you're beset with financial stresses. Perhaps you're fearful and anxious for your children or for your parents. Perhaps it's a situation going on in the workplace. life produces all kinds of fear-producing, fear-inducing moments. And this is King Ahaz's fear moment. And so God sends his prophet to the king. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it."'" It's a bit like those keep calm posters that you see around sometimes. Apparently the original keep calm and carry on poster originated in Britain around the time of World War II, with the intention of boosting public morale in the face of invasion, but they were never officially displayed apparently and were only rediscovered around the turn of this century. And now you see all kinds of versions around, don't you? Keep calm and relax. Keep calm and be cool. Keep calm and party. And my personal favourite, keep calm and be a unicorn. Here is King Ahaz's keep calm poster. Rezin and Pekah, they're filled with fierce anger against you. They've plotted your ruin. The invasion plans are in place. They're going to tear Judah apart and put another king in place, depose you. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Like so many other times in Scripture and in our personal lives, when God's message is don't be afraid, it comes for the very reason that there is every reason to be afraid, to fear. Notice how the Lord refers to Rezin and Pekah, these two significant and powerful rulers. Ahaz is to be careful, to keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart, because from God's perspective, these other rulers, these other kings, they're nothing but, middle of verse 4, two smouldering stubs of firewood. They're just burning slowly. They've burned down to a stub. There's no raging heat here. There's smoke, sure, but there's no longer any fire. They were both to die just 2 years later. It's what Ahaz needed. It's so often what we need as well, isn't it? In those moments of fear, what's needed is the perspective from above. God's view on the situation. Otherwise, we end up giving too much attention to what ends up not really mattering at the end of the day. You kind of have those experiences where you look back and you go, why did I get so worried and churned up and eaten up inside about that? And we end up giving too little attention to what actually is significant and what really matters in the end. And that perspective from above, God's view, is what Ahaz was given here through the prophet and what we're given every time we open it through God's word. And so it is that in King Ahaz's fear moment, Isaiah the prophet calls on the king to exercise faith, to respond in faith. Verse 7, "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." See, here is God's word bringing God's perspective, his view on the situation. What Ahaz fears will happen, could happen, might happen, won't happen. It's not going to take place. Aram, Damascus, they feel so powerful at present. But remember that their head is only Rezin. The king that Isaiah has just referred to as a smouldering piece of firewood. Ephraim seems, looks so powerful as well. But if you could only see it, Ahaz, Ephraim's end is on the horizon too. Remember that Ephraim's head is only Remaliah's son. He doesn't even refer to Pekah by name here. It's just another smouldering piece of firewood as well. And so here is God's call to the king. I know your heart and the heart of your people. It's shaking like the trees of the forest in the wind. That's why I'm telling you how things really are from my perspective. And having had that truth, the truth, communicated and passed on to you, here is the call. Here's what I'm asking of you. I'm asking you to trust me. To believe me. To take my word and depend on it. Because end of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You see, for Ahaz, it wasn't ultimately a political issue, this one. It wasn't a matter of military might at the end of the day. It wasn't about being clever or well-equipped or humanly powerful. At heart, it came down to, could God be trusted to do what his word promised, or could he not? As for Ahaz, so too for us, all of those different fear-inducing scenarios that we face, medical, family, friendship, money, work, at heart, they're spiritual issues, aren't they? Can God be taken at his word, or can he not? If you're putting your trust in anything other than the one true God, whatever it is that you're trusting, relying on, depending on, is going to turn around and destroy you in the end. The call is to give up, to relinquish, looking to Assyria, insert more, your modern equivalent, and what they can provide, and make the radical, apparently foolish choice to throw your lot in with the Lord. The apparently weak move of acknowledging your need of God, and so turning to trust in him and depend on him, you stake your life on him and his word. The apparently foolish, weak move that ends up being the wisest, strongest move you can make. Because if you're relying on anything else, if your trust is placed in something or someone else, Isaiah tells Ahaz, as he tells us, you will not stand at all. And so it is that into that scene, into that context, the sign comes. The fear that Ahaz and his people are understandably feeling, and the call to faith in the midst of that fear that God brings to Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah, it's into that scene, into that context, that the sign comes. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Ordinarily, normally, of course, it's not good to ask God for a sign. If you've been with us over the course of our series in John's Gospel, you see Jesus responding to many people who are asking for a sign because they're looking to or relying on those signs. But when God himself tells you to ask him for a sign, well, you can bet it's a good idea to ask God for a sign. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. And so Ahaz's response, verse 12, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test," whilst it might sound at first to be holy and reverent and pious, I mean, he even uses words from the Bible itself, Deuteronomy 6, but his words here, they're not reverent or pious or holy at all. They're actually the opposite. It's a refusal to do the very thing that God has just asked him to do. And we see that confirmed by the response of God's prophet Isaiah. See, Isaiah's words to Ahaz, they're actually words of condemnation and judgment. Ahaz's response, it amounts to trying, to testing the patience of God, verse 13. He was supposed to exercise faith in God, not try the patience of God. Even in Isaiah, referring to God as my God, rather than saying that he is your God or our God, is a clue to what's going on here. There seems to be a distancing, a separation between the king Ahaz and God. He's like the people that Isaiah spoke about in the chapter just before this one. Hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. And so that actually, in its original context and setting at least, puts a particular slant, a particular perspective to the sign, doesn't it? One that we wouldn't immediately think of if we only had Matthew chapter 1. The Lord had told Ahaz to ask him for a sign. Ahaz had refused. And so if Ahaz isn't going to ask him for a sign, God tells Ahaz that he himself will give a sign to the king. See, the sign here in this particular scene and context, it's got negative aspects to it, actually. It's got overtones of rebuke and condemnation and judgment even. You've refused to do what I've asked you to do. You've tested the Lord's patience. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The word, the sign here, is not just for Ahaz. Although we can't see it in English, the word you here, as in the Lord himself will give you a sign, it's plural. It refers to many people. Ahaz's lack of faith in his fear moment, it has implications not just for him, but for his people as well. As you see, as for the king, the leader, so for the people who are under him. This name, Emmanuel, it means God with us. And if God is going to be with the king and with the people, and if he and they haven't been acting or behaving as they ought, if they haven't been placing their trust, their faith, their dependence on him, well, then that spells trouble, doesn't it? If you're on the wrong side of God, his presence is threatening and dangerous. He will be with you in judgment. In the previous chapter, in chapter 6, when he's given a vision of this God who is holy, 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 Isaiah proclaimed, "Woe is me! I'm ruined!" When people in the Old Testament have an encounter with God, they consider themselves to be as good as dead. The child being called Emmanuel could represent an expression of faith in the face of the circumstances and in contrast to Ahaz's response. Or it could be a prayer, a plea for help in the sense of God be with us. But either way, the child and his name, the sign, it comes in the context of things not being right with the God who promises that he's going to show up. So what do we do with it, this sign? Isaiah's words here about Emmanuel, God with us, they have both what we could call a near and a far fulfillment. In the near sense, as in related to the time of Ahaz, it's unclear and fuzzy exactly how it comes about. It's a bit like a mystery that Isaiah keeps giving us clues about along the way. So verse 15, this boy will eat curds and honey, which is not a good thing, by the way. It's not an indication of luxury and high living, but rather of poverty. as we see the chapter progress, especially towards the end in verses 22 to 25, it communicates the truth that the bottom's fallen out of this society that's reliant on its agriculture for survival. The places that were once abundant will be full of briars and thorns. Before this child reaches the age of accountability, verse 16, before he progresses from childhood into adolescence, there'll be bad news for both the kings who have risen against Ahaz, but also bad news for Ahaz himself and his people. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria against them. God will whistle, verse 18, like a dog owner whistles for his dog. Verse 20, like a man uses his razor, God will call and use the king of Assyria, and the land will be devastated and overtaken. That's how God will express his presence. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, there's news of a birth. Isaiah's wife gives birth to a son, but it's not the joyful occasion that you think it ought to be. His name and what will happen as he develops, it sounds very much like what we've just heard in Isaiah 7. At the end of chapter 8, verse 8, the land is described as Emmanuel's land. And despite all the machinations and the plans of the nations, Isaiah's word of comfort at the end of verse 10 is that the plans of the enemy won't stand, for God is with us. A note of hope. And the words of hope and comfort continue in chapter 9, which we'll look at in more detail next week, because they center on a child who is born. Chapter 9, verse 6. And a son who is given. So as well as having negative aspects attached to it, this sign, Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah keeps on feeding us these clues along the way, it has positive aspects as well, in a strange kind of way. Because what is your only hope when God is against you? Well, God. No one and nothing else is going to do you any good if God is against you. And so God with us, Emmanuel, it has both positive but also negative aspects to it, which in the Old Testament remain unclear for us to understand. So what do we see in terms of the far fulfillment of Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 7? Well, for that, come back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Let's go back to where we started. And as we turn there, and as we return to Matthew's words that are so familiar to many of us, we come, I think, not with a different understanding of what this word, this name, this sign means, but with a deeper understanding and appreciation. For we realize now what this name, what this sign could have, what it should have meant for us as well. For like Ahaz, we too have been faithless rather than faithful. In our fear moments, we've not always depended on the Lord as we ought. We've not always responded to him with faith, and so we rightfully face his judgment. God with us, it could have been, it actually should have been only a negative thing for us. But notice what Matthew does. Matthew sandwiches Isaiah's words, his prophecy, in between his two references to the other name given to this son who's been born. In verses 20 and 21, the angel who appears to Joseph in a dream says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear," remember the fear of Ahaz, "do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, we need that reassurance as readers of Matthew's gospel, don't we? We need the reassurance that this one who has been born as a saviour, a rescuer, one who will save his people from their sins. Because if we only had the quote from Isaiah, that here is one who is called Emmanuel, it could potentially communicate to us that this is cause for trepidation and concern. It could only be a word of judgment and condemnation if we only had what we saw in Isaiah 7. But as God comes to be with us in the person of Jesus, he comes not just as a judge, he comes as a saviour. He comes as a rescuer. The words that here is Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins, it's like they cocoon the word from Isaiah 7 about him being Emmanuel, God with us, reassuring us that yes, here is Emmanuel, God with us. But God with us is also Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. The Christmas message of the sign, Emmanuel, God with us, is ultimately good news, isn't it? But it's only good news if the barrier that exists between you and God has been removed. Because you do not want to face God on your own. I wonder if that barrier between you and God has been dealt with for you personally. Have you placed your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who saves you from your sins? As Isaiah had said, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Where is your faith placed? If you've placed your trust in Jesus, then God with us really is good news, isn't it? In fact, it's even better, even more good news than we could have realized if all we had was Matthew chapter 1, because we realized what it actually meant and the negative overtones and the aspects of condemnation and judgment that Isaiah brought to us from chapter 7. Doesn't that make us all the more thankful, all the more appreciative of this one who has come as the rescuer, as the saviour? And of course, for the believer, for the one who has put their trust in Jesus, God was not just with his people in terms of his physical presence back in the first century. For all those who trust in Jesus, we have his reassuring words before he ascended back to heaven from the end of Matthew's gospel. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. What happens is that both the Son and the Father come by the Holy Spirit and take up residence in the believer. Astonishingly, God comes and makes his dwelling with us by his Holy Spirit. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, holds out the promise of the new creation, of which a loud voice declares, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And in the meantime, as we wait for that glorious reality, we hear his promise to us from Hebrews 13, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." The good news of the sign of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sign first given to King Ahaz by your prophet Isaiah, fulfilled ultimately in your Son, our Lord Jesus. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. What a remarkable truth this is, Lord. We ask that you would deepen our appreciation and our thankfulness that whilst we're deserving of your presence being only one of condemnation and judgment, that instead, through Jesus, we experience grace and forgiveness and rescue and your very presence dwelling within us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.